Number 23, lecture number 23, a New Testament survey, and it should be our final lecture and book and a New Testament survey as the book of Revelation. Remember last week I said that John the Apostle is the author of the book of Revelation. The readers are the seven churches of Asia Minor, the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. John wrote it about 95 or 96 A.D. during the reign of Emperor, Domitian? Well, I can't even remember. You might want to look it up in your book when you guys are in Revelation I'm just drawing a blank right now. I can't remember. The Emperor Domitian. Okay. Yeah. See, in fact, the second paragraph on page 512 says, "Thus it is likely that John wrote this book in AD 95 or 96. The date of his release from Patmos is unknown, but he was probably allowed to return to Ephesus after the reign of Domitian." Some passages suggest that the book was completed before John's release, and you do some of the passages there. It's about 95 or 96 A.D. Now, the section that's right under that, by the way, the theme, and this is very important for test purposes, the theme of the book of Revelation is the culmination of history, or the culmination of human history, in the second coming of Christ. Culmination of human history in the second coming of Christ. We got all the way, if you put a bookmark in page 512, because I want to go back to that in a little while, we covered the introduction, Christ's appearance in his glory, and the message to the seven churches. I told you I would give you a description of each of the seven churches, and that I had forgot to put that on my notes last week, and so I'll do that right now. Ephesus is the church that lost its first love. Smyrna is the suffering church. They're being persecuted. Smyrna is the suffering church. Pergamum is the compromising church. Thyatira is the church that tolerated apostasy and heresy. Sardis is the dead church. How would you like to your church to be known as that?
You go to the King Bible College, the dead church.
Sardis is the dead church. They thought they were alive, but they were really dead. Philadelphia is the faithful church with an open door for ministry. And Laodicea is the apostate church. You could also call her the lukewarm church. Christ literally in the Greek there says that the Laodicean church was so lukewarm they were neither hot nor cold that he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. They kind of water it down a little bit in the English so nobody gets sick reading it, but he literally said he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. So Laodicea is the apostate church and the lukewarm church. If you want to sound really profound, you can just call them the church that knew not Jesus. In Exodus, there was a Pharaoh who came up, rose to Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph. Well, Laodicea would be a church that knew not Jesus, which obviously is kind of problematic. In verses, in chapters 4 and 5, there's the vision of the throne in heaven, where in chapter 5, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is worthy to break open the seals, and the seven seal judgments we covered in Revelation chapter 6 and then chapter 8 verses 1 to 4. Chapter 7 has 144,000 Israelites sealed by God. And then chapter, also in chapter 7, but verses 9 to 10, or verse 9 to the end of the chapter, I believe, is the innumerable Gentiles were saved during the tribulation period, or at least saved throughout, come through the tribulation period. Seven trumpets are mentioned in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9, and then also in chapter 11, verse 15. The two witnesses of Revelation are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. Some say they're Moses and Elijah. Some say Moses and Enoch. This is all stuff we covered last week. Or they could be just two that last day prophets. Some say they're Moses and Enoch. Some say some say Enoch and Elijah because they both never died. And others say Moses and Elijah because they do perform the same kinds of miracles. In actuality, they could, but I tend to hold that they just could be two last day prophets. There you go. But now the thing is, too, is it's prophesied Elijah would come back before the great terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus said that, before the day of the Lord, Elijah has to come back. But then Jesus said about John the Baptist, Elijah did already come, but it was John the Baptist, but he is also yet to come. So he kind of implied that John symbolically was Elijah, but Elijah will either literally come later on, or the Elijah talked about is another guy who symbolically is Elijah that will come later on in the last days. So that passage hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. Now we're on chapter 13, the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist is mentioned first in Revelation 13, and he has seven heads, and one of his heads, a leader of this. By the way, I think the symbolism sometimes is two and threefold. The seven heads stands for the seven hills of Rome, but it also stands for seven kings. Five have fallen, one is yet to come. And so I talked about the Roman Empire there, but it also could be that the seven heads are seven heads of seven regions throughout the world, and that one of the heads of these seven regions is the head of Europe, which has 10 horns, the revived Roman Empire. So one of his heads would be the Antichrist there, but look at Revelation 13, in verses 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So it seems like maybe some assassination attempt. You can cross references with Zechariah 11:17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leads the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. It's possible that could be fulfilled. Literally, the two shepherds talked about in Zechariah 11 are the good shepherd who the Jews reject. So God says, okay, give me what I'm worth. And they give him 30 pieces of silver. The nation of Israel gives him 30 pieces of silver, which predicted Christ first coming to be betrayed by Judas. So then God sends them the worthless shepherd. And so that seems to be the Antichrist there. Verse 4, and they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He's going to rule the second half of what we commonly call the tribulation period. And he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was given to him to make war with the saints. By the way, you know how guys say the word church is never mentioned. They're preachers because the word church is never mentioned from Revelation 5 to Revelation 19, all the chapters that deal with the tribulation period, but the word saints is. And you can do a study of the word saints throughout the entire New Testament, and it's mentioned over 40 times, and only once does the word saints not refer to people in the church in the New Testament. And that was the saints, those who believed in Jesus, who died right before he was crucified, and when he was crucified, they were raised from the dead. they're called saints. And most people agree with me that the church started at Pentecost. So they're the only non-church people who are called saints in the New Testament. So most likely the word for saints there is the believers being persecuted during the tribulation period. It says it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Then in verse 11, John sees another beast coming up out of the earth, and this turns out to be the false prophet who backs the Antichrist. The Antichrist receives his power from the dragon, Lucifer himself. And then it says what the false prophet does in verses 16 to 18 of Revelation chapter 13. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, and so that's the mark of the beast. And the Lalonde brothers, Peter and Paul Lalonde, have a really good book, The Mark of the Beast, titled The Mark of the Beast, and their whole ministry focuses on that alone. And I really recommend that book as far as learning about the end times. So the Antichrist and the false prophet mentioned there in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 14, you have the Lamb once again with 144,000, so these are probably... The Lamb is Lord Jesus Christ, and 144,000 are probably the same 12,000 from 12 different tribes, the first fruits from the nation of Israel, sealed for God's protection. Revelation chapter 15 and 16, you have the seven bowls of God's wrath, which I think fall almost simultaneously with the return of Christ, God's wrath coming immediately after the tribulation period. The first bowl of God's wrath is the malignant sores on beast worshippers. Second bowl is everything in the sea dies. The third bowl, the rivers and springs become blood. The fourth bowl, the sun scorches men with its heat. The fifth bowl, the beast's kingdom, is filled with darkness and pain. The sixth bowl of God's wrath, the kings of the east, probably China, India, and some other allies out there. Kings of the East invade the Middle East during Armageddon. They may be the army of 200 million men mentioned earlier in Revelation. And then the seventh bowl of God's wrath sounds identical with the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet. There's a horrible, tremendous earthquake, islands and mountains flee, 100-pound hailstones fall off like dropping cinder blocks from the sky, lightning and thunder. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 deal with the destruction of Babylon the Great. Revelation 17 and 18, the destruction of Babylon the Great. Seems like the destruction of the city. Some people see one as the first destruction of, in chapter 17, of the end time false church, Babylon the Great, as far as the end time false religion. And then chapter 18, the city is what's being focused on. But it seems to me that they're both being used synonymously. Maybe there's a difference of emphasis, but the city is so immersed with the religion, and the religion is so immersed with the city, that the destruction of Rome and the apostate church I see in both chapters. Then the return of Christ in Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 19, verses 11 and 16. Yeah.
Do you see the Church of Rome being a Catholic church?
All I would say is this. I'm not anti-Catholic, although I would like to see a lot of our Catholic brothers and sisters go to Protestant evening services and really get fed the word. And if they feel led to stay in the Catholic Church, stay there to minister to others, consider it a mission field. But for the most part, there's not a whole lot of truth being... There's a lot of truth being proclaimed, but it's candy-coated with so much error and paganism that you can be a Christian within Catholicism, but it's hard to grow as a Christian within Catholicism unless you really get involved in some real good Bible study group or something. I don't know, but I would like to see if they're not ministering to Catholics. Most Catholics were like me; they would not accept the Lord unless another Catholic led me to the Lord. And it was a Catholic that led me to the Lord. The liberal Protestant church has apostatized, and is as bad as, if not worse, than Catholicism, because at least most serious Catholics at least hold a biblical morality, whereas liberal Protestants, if you know anything about them, have thrown out both morality and the truth of the Bible. So I'd say, to a certain degree, liberal Protestantism is worse than what Catholicism is going through. But Protestantism
has a worldwide influence.
Yeah, Protestantism does not have the hierarchy or the structure to unify the world's religions like Catholicism does. Catholicism has the structure, and it's located right in Rome, and the reformers thought the papacy was the Antichrist, and I think you'd have a setup for the Antichrist. There's a very good possibility that a rotten pope will come on the scene, maybe even this one, I don't know his heart, but a rotten pope will come on the scene, and even this pope is warned against the popes that want to come in after him. But it's very possible for a rotten pope to come on the scene and be the, what I would think, is the false prophet, not the Antichrist, but the false prophet who backs the leader of the revived Roman Empire. Lots of this stuff is real tough, because out of Rome, too, though, the Club of Rome has divided the entire world into 10 regions. So the 10 horns of Revelation might even actually be the whole world being under rule of Rome. So the revived Roman Empire might be more than just Europe. So it might be, European community might just be the thing heading it, but it could be the whole entire world broken down into 10 regions. But it's tough to say, but I think there's a good chance, nothing against Catholicism, but it was a good, they've got the structure. They're the only religious entity with a structure that could possibly, and then there's even, I don't want to get too much into it, but there's even ways that they might be able to bring Islam into their fold, because Fatima was the daughter of Muhammad, and he loved her very much, and she died before he did. She died when she was very young, and it was very common for Muhammad to say that there was no woman in heaven greater than Fatima except Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, turns out when the Muslims took over the area of Portugal, they named the town after her, Fatima, and it turns out that the supposed visitations of Mary, which I think is probably the Queen of Heaven, the Canaanite false goddess that is mentioned throughout Jeremiah, called the Queen of Heaven, and that's the title that she assumes for herself, whoever this entity is, spirit entity is, but there's also been a cultic phenomenon like levitation and stuff by those who have seen her. And all this talk of world peace and praying the rosary, praying to Mary and stuff, so a lot of non-biblical stuff is occurring. But, and even in Medjugorje, she recommended reading a book, was a very good, recommended a book, very good for your spiritual walk. And it's a book that the Pope, that has been on the Pope's condemned list since it came out, because it was like a 1,000-page book that was supposedly, the author was supposedly channeling Jesus. Our Lady of Medjugorje said, recommended that book. So, but anyway, but to this day, Muslims will bow before a statue of Our Lady of Fatima, whereas they wouldn't even give the time of day for a statue of Our Lady of Guadalupe or anything like that. So that there might be an outside chance of even bringing Muslims into the fold. Some Catholic leaders have discussed that. Dave Hunt did a little study on that as well. And although I'm not saying everything that Hunt says is right, he's off the wall in a lot of his areas. He's right in a lot of the things he brings out, problems he brings out about Catholicism. But I can tell you, from being a Catholic, he would never, I doubt very much he would lead any serious Catholic to the Lord. You don't slam Catholics on the head about the Pope and about Mary leading to Christ. you do with a Catholic what you would do with an alcoholic or with any other unsaved person. You preach Jesus to them. And it just so happens you can preach Jesus to a Catholic right from his own missalette. Lamb of God who takes away sins of the world, have mercy on us, Lord, and I'll let it receive you and say the word, and I shall be healed. But I think Hunt is too far on one side and Colson is too far on the other side. Ultimately, we believe we should leave Catholics out of the Catholic Church.
Really?
Well, his wife's a Catholic. If he did, he'd probably have a divorce on his hand. But I don't know that, but there'd be every friction in the home. Oh, they're both good guys, by the way, but I think the way they deal with Catholicism, one's too hard, one's too lenient. Look at Revelation 19, the return of Christ, verse 11 to 16, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So obviously the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. And then it says that he defeats those who are warring with Jerusalem. All nations are going to war with Jerusalem. And he casts alive the Antichrist and the false prophet, verse 20, into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, you have the thousand-year reign of Christ in verses 1 to 6, where Satan is bound in the abyss, the bottomless pit. Satan is released from the bottomless pit and has his final revolt in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, and he leads all those living in the millennial kingdom that don't want to accept Jesus and want to revolt against Jesus. He leads them, they march on Jerusalem, and then Jesus just defeats them. And then you have the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And then you have the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Revelation 21 and 22 is described as a very beautiful city with crystal clear, with transparent gold streets. A beautiful city, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, so that's about half of the size of the United States, but then it's also 1,500 miles high. And so it's shaped like a cube, perfect shape like a cube, which is the same shape as the Holy of Holies. So when they talk about the Holy of Holies being patterned after the heavenly city, it seems like the New Jerusalem, is it? Well, a lot of scholars, probably most scholars, take it to be symbolic. John described it so well, and it is big enough to house everybody who ever lived, let alone just the believers. And depending on how many floors you have, I think we should take the scriptures literal until there's really good, solid evidence otherwise. That's one of the reasons I think old earth versus young earth. I think there's good scientific evidence for old earth, good scientific evidence for young earth, but biblically speaking, I think that it just doesn't seem to make sense that God would have millions upon millions of animals dying in his perfect creation that he said it is good after he created it, the last verse of Genesis 1. And then God makes man, and man hasn't even fallen yet. Perfect creation, and animals are dying left and right. That doesn't make much sense. Now, a lot of people say, well, before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they were eating plants, so plant life was dying. Yeah, but I think that scientists define life differently than God does. I think when God's talking life, he's talking somehow a presence of a soul, such as human beings, but not only human beings, but also animals who have souls but not spirits. They can't commune with God. But I think it takes more to be a living being in the biblical sense than the scientific sense. I'm not saying that scientists have changed their definition. But just what a scientist calls species and what the Bible calls a kind are not necessarily the same thing, nor is life the same thing in the Bible. You know, you get something that doesn't breathe, it's real hard for me to see that in the biblical sense of the word, for it to be a living thing. It's just a different definition for life.
But anyway, you have the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth in Revelation 21, 22, some real interesting reading. I'm just going to read 21 verses 1 to 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. In the final verse, final two verses, verses 20 and 21 of Revelation chapter 22, the final two verses of the Bible, John says this, He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's where we get our word Maranatha from. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So that's the book of Revelation. Now, one thing I do want to cover before we close, it's mentioned in your textbooks on page 512, Talk Through the Bible, by Wilkinson and Boa. You have four, you guys all got your textbooks from John, if you don't, I'm sure you're on four. Okay. Rather, four alternative ways to interpret it. It's going to be real obvious the way we interpreted it, but there's first the symbolic or idealist view, interpretation of the book of Revelation. Basically, that sees the whole book of Revelation as just highly symbolic language for the cosmic conflict between good and evil, the cosmic conflict of good versus evil. Okay? So all this talk about the dragon, everybody agrees there's symbolism there. The dragon symbolizes Lucifer. The beast with seven heads and ten horns symbolizes an end time world government, the revived Roman Empire ruled by the Antichrist. But these guys see it as even being more symbolic of just the eternal conflict or the long cosmic conflict between the forces of good and the forces of evil.
Do they then not believe that there will be a second coming of Christ? If the whole book is
It depends who it is that's holding this view. I don't want to say dogmatically, but I could see somebody holding this view and still seeing a second coming of Christ. There's even post-millennialists who see passages about the second coming of Christ see that as, a lot of post-millennialists see that as Christ coming in judgment when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Yet they also, in a real weird change of events, see that Christ will literally return to earth someday. When they just use all those verses to say, well, he came in 70 AD when in judgment. So it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, a lot of the different views. But this symbolic or idealist view, it's the cosmic conflict of good versus evil. Then there's the preterist position. The preterist, and all that it basically holds to is that Revelation only deals with first century events. Revelation only deals with first century events. That's a very common post-millennial or amillennial view of Revelation, that it was kind of a... it was either they put John writing Revelation before 70 AD, and John is predicting the future, but it was already, when he kind of wrote the book and stuff like that, before he died, it was already fulfilled. Or they would put it as it was just he wrote it in 90 AD, but it was a poetic way of writing the past, writing it in such a way that he writes it in future tense. So preterist, that's all it means in the Latin, is past. And so that position in Revelation only deals with first century events. The historicist view, many of the reformers held to this. Revelation is only an allegory. It's only an allegory, kind of symbolic of church history, the history of the church, until Christ's return. Now, some people will hold to the futurist view, which I hold to, But then take the seven churches and also make them symbolic of seven different stages of church history. And I think that's kind of trying to have keep your feet in both camps. And I don't think that there's enough evidence for that view. But the historicist view, Revelation is an allegory of church history. It's a fairy tale, a myth kind of, that teaches spiritual truth about the history in a symbolic way, the history of the church from the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the writing of the Bible, from that beginning of the second century straight through till Christ's return. That's the historicist view. You will see these four, by the way, on the test. You're not going to see, I'm not going to ask you what each church, seven churches were. You know, I might throw in and ask you what churches are mentioned in, you know, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Thessalonica were three churches mentioned in Revelation. You might see a question like that, and obviously that's false. Thessalonica was not mentioned and not written to in Revelation. But you will see these four. I'm most definitely going to put these four on the final exam. The futurist view, that's the view I hold to, that most of Revelation deals with prophecies of the end times, futuristic prophecies of the end times. Most of Revelation deals with futuristic prophecies of the end times. Like that. First, three or four chapters deal with what was going on at that time, but from then on you start dealing with the end times. And so that's our study of the book of Revelation. Remember, we went through Old Testament survey and New Testament survey, with the entire Bible being covered. If we could sum up the Bible in one word, it would be Jesus. Look for Jesus. Don't look for hidden meanings, but the Old Testament points forward to the day when the Lamb who was slain would come to die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of man. In the Gospels, and again the New Testament, the Gospels, they said what Jesus was like, what he said, what he did when he was on earth, and how he died for our sins. Acts talks about the early history of what happened to his followers. Then the Epistles talk about how we should live as Christians. And of course, the book of Revelation speaks of the culmination of human history in the second coming of Christ, and then the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens, and the new earth. If you sum up the Bible in one word, it would be Jesus. If you summed up the Bible in one event, it would be the cross of Calvary. Every Old Testament animal that was ever slaughtered and sacrificed was given back to bloodshed of animals did not forgive man's sins. It pointed forward to the day when the Lamb of God will come, will take away the sins of the world. That's it for New Testament survey. There's no lecture on the other side of the cassette.